To open tonight with number 25 on the hymn sheet, favorite gospel hymn of mine, the urgent appeal of a Savior's love and brings before us very forcefully the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the solemnity of eternity. But again, of God's urgent appeal to come to the Savior. Let's sing number 25. I'd like to turn tonight first to the Epistle of James, chapter 4. There's three primary passages I'd like to read tonight and perhaps refer to and quote a few others along the way. But the first passage is James, chapter 4. And verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this, or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Perhaps it seems almost wired into us from our youth, a tendency, perhaps especially among young men, but not certainly limited to that. And that is the desire to boast, the desire to brag, the desire for one-upmanship, what we are and what we will do. And the word from James is, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow. He addresses some very practical questions and very practical issues here. The first thing he says, those who say today or tomorrow. That's a matter of when. God has given us today, but we have no promise of tomorrow. Indeed, Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We only have now. We only have the present moment as it relates to dealing with matters of eternal consequence. God promises no time but the present. But he says, either say today or tomorrow. And the next point is, we will go into such a city. That's the where. Plans made in reference, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. I'm going to go into such a city. And there's a life lived without reference to the will of God. The when is not in reference to God. The where is not in reference to God. And there, continue there a year. Now setting time frames. How long we're going to be in a place of our choosing without reference to the will of God. And what are you going to do there? Buy and sell. And why are you going to do that? To get gain. All these questions, the what, the where, the how long, the what, the why, all these questions that we have to face within life. But here is a life lived, and James says, don't live in reference to yourself. Go to now, ye that say. He says, ye ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I said to a young man one time, I said, well, I trust all will go well for you. And he said, I've already decided that it will. You know, it says in Job that vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt, an independency and rebellion of God. But the Lord says we ought to say, if the Lord will. And then he brings this key point before us as to the brevity of life. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, that's why we don't boast about tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen. Indeed, we don't know what's going to happen the rest of this day. You know, I solemnized the Monday after Thanksgiving, got an email from the customer that we call on, from a woman I work with, and she let me know that a man I've known and worked with for many years at the account, he dropped dead Sunday afternoon working on his car with his best friend, looked at him and dropped dead. He told me, last conversation, he says, I've had enough of these, I'm going to retire next year. Very young, 61-year-old, but dropped dead in eternity. So I had worked with a couple of men that knew him as well, and I called him into the office and said, I have some news I need to share with you. And of course, they were as stunned as I was. A man full of energy, life, no sign of sickness or illness. And so as we visited, they were stunned. We discussed it a little bit. And then I said, we need to be ready when the call comes. One of my work associates, he stood up and he said, I am not answering that call. I have too much to do. Another friend, associate, we've had many conversations, some spirited conversations over the years. He says, oh no, I don't think he means that. I think what he means is when you get the call from the account that you're prepared for. He says, that's not what he means. I know him too well. I said, what do you mean? I said, you're right. That's exactly what I meant. Are you ready if the call comes tonight to enter eternity? Death is figured as the grim reaper in society. What if the grim reaper lays his cold-handed death upon you and you're ushered into eternity tonight? Where are you going to be? Some years ago, we were at a Basque restaurant with Bill and Ruth Gooding, and the place was just jammed. It was towards the back of the restaurant. So we're sitting on these cafeteria-style chairs, and there was hardly any room. And so these two gentlemen, they sat on either side of us, and you know how it is when you're crammed together, like in an elevator, you have these invisible walls or windows that go up. And so there was like this invisible wall after we greeted them, and as time goes by, it begins to dissipate and thaw a little bit, and you begin conversation. And it was obvious from the conversation of these two men, the place that they traveled, that they had a great deal of wealth and money. And one turned to me and said, I would give everything I have if I could be your age again. I don't recall the exact exchange after that, but I did say at one point, it says, and where are you going to be after you die? 6 feet under. Yes, but where is your soul going to be? The body may go into the grave, or it may go into the urn, but where is your soul going to be? What is your life? It is even a vapor, a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Oh, the brevity of life, how quickly life is snuffed out and ended down here. It may seem a long while when we're young, but death can come at any moment. There is another reality too. The Lord Jesus said, we read it this morning and this afternoon in the reading, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he came, he ministered, he laid down his life and death at the cross. And his assurance to his disciples before he left was, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and come again, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The hope of the Lord's return. There was an assembly in Thessalonica, a little church fellowship there in Thessalonica. And it says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, in contrast to the false dead gods. They turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That is the present hope of the church. That is the present hope of those that love the Savior for Him. But oh, if He comes tonight, and you're not one that loves the Savior's name, that loves the Savior, you'll be lost forever. And so there is nothing certain down here in terms of our longevity, our life. It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Are you prepared to leave this place? Let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Striking here, the Lord was speaking, and take it from verse 13, one of the company or one out of the crowd, someone just shouted out to him, said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. You know, it's been said you have two greedy men. One wanted the inheritance, the other one wanted to keep it. He wanted the Lord to come in and settle this civil or this domestic dispute. So let's split this thing and be fair about the whole matter. But the Lord Jesus did not come to settle civil or domestic disputes here. He said, Man, who made me or a judge or divider over you? The blessed Son of God, He came into this world to die. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But He took this opportunity to focus in on a sin that rests in the soul of every one of us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as a prominent Jew under the law, Saul of Tarsus, he said, the commandment that slew him was, thou shalt not covet. Wanting what is not yours, wanting what does not belong to you. It convicts and slays every one of us. And the Lord says, beware of covetousness. Now notice this last part of verse 15. It says, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Or it might be translated, for it is not because a man is in abundance that his life is in his possessions. Both thoughts are true. Let me just speak to each one. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In the society in which we live, that many would take account that the value of one's self-worth, their value, it is to be judged by the extent of their possessions, the worth of their possessions, how much they have, what they have done, the abundance of the things which one possesses. And the Lord says, that's not it. That's not where a man's life consists, in how much you have. But the other thought is true, where it says, it is not because a man is in abundance that his life is in his possessions. You and I might not have a great deal. It doesn't mean you have to have a lot to have yourself tied up and fixated on the little that you do have. You don't need to be a person of wealth and of means to have your life wrapped up all in the material, even if it's very paltry, even if it's a very small amount. It's covetousness either way. He says that your man's life, that's not where it consists. And then the Lord addresses this parable. I've often wondered why it is a parable. It is a story. It is not something that it was an actual person. But you know, the reality is this story, this parable that the Lord told, has been lived out and played out time and time and time again in this world's history, indeed even in the land in which we live, of the ground of a certain rich man. And the Lord, for God knows our thoughts, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He spoke of what this man's thoughts were. He says he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? What shall I do? You know, in Acts, when the Jews were convicted about the preaching of the gospel by Peter, and they realized their sin in crucifying their Messiah, they said, what shall we do? The word is repent, be baptized. But here the man says, what shall I do? This is not a word of repentance. This man's a visionary. This man's a thinker. He's laying plans. He says, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I have such abundance. What am I going to do with all this abundance? Got an idea. This will I do. We read those verses about saying, we ought to say, if the Lord will. But this man was not operating on those lines of thinking. It wasn't if the Lord will. He says, what shall I do? This will I do. The conversation he had with himself. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. His conversation with himself continues. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. to reap the benefits of his hard work, of his sagacious business dealings, his forethought, his foresight, planning ahead, knowing what was coming next, anticipating, being ahead of the curve and all the trends. And he was now reaping the benefits. Now I can rest and relax and take my ease for many years. To read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great chapter of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. There were those that were denying resurrection, denying that Christ was raised from the dead. And that's the basic premise of the gospel. Paul starts off in this chapter declaring the basic tenets of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ to suffer for our sins, his burial, and then his resurrection 3 days later. And there are those that denied the resurrection. And so Paul argues from this chapter to saying, if Christ be not raised from the dead, what are the consequences? What are the ramifications of that teaching? And he says in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now what he's referring to, he says, if after the manner of men, we use colloquialisms or way of speaking. He said, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. It wasn't that he was fighting with animals, but in Ephesus, there were men that were behaving like a beast that wanted to tear him to pieces. He says, if speaking after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? In other words, if you're going to take this position that Christ is not raised from the dead, why am I risking my life? Why am I putting myself into harm's way in this way? If it isn't true, what is the conclusion? What the rich man's conclusion was. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live for the present. Get as much out of life as you can. Live for yourself. Live for all the pleasure you can. And if you want to do some charitable work to make yourself feel good about yourself, so much the better. Many years. You know, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, for tomorrow we die. But what does God say? Never mind many years, not even tomorrow. God said to this rich man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? It really doesn't make much difference, does it? Maybe he was a great financial planner, and maybe he had the estate all lined up with the inheritance all set to be cascaded down from one generation to another. It's very good planning, but what difference did it make as it relates to him? Because his life was over in eternity. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are you rich toward God tonight? Do you know the Savior? Speaks of those in James that are poor in this world's goods but are rich in faith. No, faith brings us into connection with God. Faith takes God at His Word. Faith, the hand of faith, reaches out to grasp the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, this man heard that word from God this night, tonight. And now I'd like to turn over to one more passage in Luke 23, where we have a similar expression, but it's a far happier story. And this is no parable. This is the wonderful story of at least one thief upon the cross crucified with the Lord Jesus. Luke's gospel is a wonderful gospel. They're all wonderful, but Luke traces the pathway of the Lord Jesus from his conception, virgin birth, born into this world. He's a perfect man, written by Luke the physician, the beloved physician. He writes about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man who showed grace to all. And we think of that pathway of the Lord Jesus. Time and again, you see his kindness to the leper, to the blind, to the maimed, to the crippled, coming to the casket of the widow of Nain, who buries her, to bury her only son. And the Lord Jesus stops the funeral procession and raises up this poor grieving widow's only son to him. Oh, how he entered in to the sorrows of this creation, the sorrows that sin had wrought. How full of sympathy and grace and kindness he was. You find in Mark's gospel that his relatives came as there were the crowd around to be healed. They said, he is mad, or he is beside himself. He's out of his mind in order because of his service, his kindness, his goodness to those who were in need. Love the passage of the leper who came to him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He said, I will. Do you know, it says he touched him. The thought is he freely touched him. Why did the Lord Jesus do that? He could have spoken the word and the leper would have been healed. And he freely touched him. I take it was an embrace or a caress, just not a tap on the top of the head. Why did he do that? To show out his heart of love and of compassion. Here's a man that people would stand afar off from, one that had to cry, unclean, unclean. But the Lord Jesus entered in such sympathy and covered him and healed him. This is the heart of God revealed in Christ. And yet this blessed one that walked a path of loneliness and being misunderstood, of kindness to all, his end of the journey here, it led to the cross. We won't lead up to all that transpired, but perhaps we should briefly just mention it. He was taken late Thursday night. He was interrogated all night long by the Roman officers, then up to Herod's hall. He was taunted, he was ridiculed, he was made fun of. He was kept up all night long through injurious words and injurious actions towards him. And the blessed Son of God there went to the cross 9 o'clock in the morning. Boy, the world got to it early that morning. Crucify the Savior. And so we pick up the story here. That blessed one, we sing in that song, in those kind hands that did such good, they nailed him to a cross of wood. But in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, speaking evil of him, slandering someone. You know, Job could say that man that endured so much, he said, for a one that's in affliction, pity should be shown from his friends. You may not like him, but at least you could show a little pity. There's no pity for him. In fact, he was railed at in his suffering, and even by one that was in like situation. Railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Three crosses, the Lord in the center cross, we find from John's Gospel. In the other Gospels, we find that both malefactors railed on him. They both spoke evil of him, but only in Luke do we find that this one turns and says to the other, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? It has been suggested, and I like the thought, we didn't read it, but if you go back to verse 34, it says, in the blessed words of the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not the language of a man of this world. No, our natural hearts, we want revenge, we want payback, but there is a blessed Savior saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, they knew very good and well what they were doing. But oh, such is His grace, blinded by their sin, blinded by their rage. But this one thief, he's willing to stand up to the other thief. Oh, what a rebuke to me sometimes. He put in a word, he sided with and for the Lord against the other thief. He says, "Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And he does something else now. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We're getting what we have coming. The consequence of our actions. He owned it. He wasn't denying. He wasn't spinning. Trying to say, well, you know, we're the product of society. We were raised in terrible homes. You know, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. All of that may be true. But the final analysis we each have to do with God. And this man came to the point. He's not blaming. He's not pointing fingers. He says, "We indeed justly." We are getting exactly what we have coming to us. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He says, "It isn't right. It isn't just. We're getting what we deserve. He's not getting. He deserves nothing. He's never did one thing wrong. This blessed one, so kind and full of grace." And he owns that in the Lord Jesus. Oh, the one who knew no sin, who did no sin. He has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord." This is a critical point that we all have to come to. What think ye of Christ? Who is Jesus? I remember back in university many years ago, we had these little speech class, and I did a little speech and tried to get a little gospel message in there, and the professor wrote back on the page. He said, "I know all about the argument of Lord Liar Lunatic," with reference to the Lord. You know, Josh McDowell put it very effectively that way. Is he the Lord? Is he who he is? Says he is? Is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? Is he crazy? You have to come to one of those conclusions. Either he was untruthful, or he claimed to be the Son of God, or he was crazy. No, those things don't hold up. He is Lord. But the question is, are we willing, are you willing to own Jesus? Not only as the Lord, and that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, but He is your Lord. Because Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, of your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is Jesus your Lord? It says in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It was a name that was written above the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were knees that bowed, but they bowed in mockery and in ridicule. But God has seen to it that that name Jesus, that name that the Son of God took or was given as He came into this world in lowly manhood, in infancy, the perfect man, that name, Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, His very name is an indication that He is God. He is Jehovah, Jehovah the Savior. That very one above the cross was written, "This is Jesus." That was the world's answer to this blessed one. This is Jesus. That's where we want Him. Off this earth, away, crucified. And God has said that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus is Lord. Oh, that name. Cursed, I suppose, thousands of times a day. But God will see that your knee will bow to that blessed name. Well, here, Jesus, He said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me." There it is. This man, he belongs to the Lord right here. He says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He recognized this one was a king. He's not come in his kingdom yet. But he had that faith to reach out as to who Jesus was. But what does the Lord Jesus say? "Yes, you will be with me in my coming kingdom when I come to reign and set up my kingdom." No, he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, the Garden of Delights. That the Lord Jesus would die, and this thief would die. And where is he? Well, his body was probably thrown in a criminal's grave. But he was in paradise with Jesus. Redemption's earliest trophy, we sometimes sing. What did this man do? He owned Jesus as Lord. No, his works only got him to a criminal's death. And that's all you have to bring to Jesus. No, it is not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy saved us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Don't insult God by trying to earn salvation or work your way to heaven when He gave His own Son the gift, the greatest gift He could give, that salvation might be free. I've told this before, and we were in Washington, D.C. between the two governments shut down some years ago. So we went into the Museum of Natural History and said, "Well, I want to see the Hope Diamond." And there's only one other person in line, so we went in and saw it. And I said to the guard, the special guard just standing right there, I said, "Well, how much is this worth?" He says, we can't assign a value to it. I said, "Well, no. I mean, what, if you sold it, how much? How?" Okay, I said, "Let me put it this way. How much is this worth? What did you pay to get this in here?" He says, "We didn't pay anything. It was a gift. It's priceless." I said, "That's it exactly. That's the gift of God. It is priceless. It is beyond earning. It must be given, and God has given His Son." Well, that was the present possession and hope of this man as he was dying. But now we want to touch on these 44th and 45th verses. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth into the ninth hour." Nothing else is elaborated on here in Luke's gospel other than these 3 hours of darkness, from the brightest time of the day at noon to 3 in the afternoon. We know from other gospels the Lord Jesus cried at the end of those 3 hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Someone we mentioned, I think it was today, about in Noah's day, about the floods. You know, the floods were broken up from the bottom, and they also came down from beneath. You know, the first 3 hours there on the cross, as the Lord Jesus, after He'd endured all that He'd gone through, He endured every insult, every indignity, every cruelty of man. The nails in His hands, His feet, the crown, the spittle, twice over they spit on Him, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they all despised Him. That was all suffering at the hand of man, and none of that took a sin away. It was the Lord Jesus suffering for righteousness' sake and showing out the heart of God in love. But in these 3 hours of darkness, that's when the Lord Jesus became the sin bearer. That's when God took up the question of sin. To be more specific, He took up the question of my sin. And I hope you can say, "He took up the question of my sin." And there God's wrath fell upon the head of the Lord Jesus. He became the sin bearer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The most awful wrath ever experienced, the wrath of the Almighty. We can turn to expressions in the Old Testament prophetic of the agony, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in those hours of darkness. So sacred, so holy, God would permit no eye to see it as the Son became the sin bearer. We sing a song, we sometimes sing, "He bore it for a sinful race and thus became their hiding place." Is He your hiding place? You know, there was another thief here. It's been said there is only one deathbed conversion recorded in Scripture, one that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. There was another thief. Two men are talking one time, and he says, "I remember the thief on the cross." And his friend said, "Which thief?" There's one that came in at the 11th hour, as you say, but the other one went into eternity without having turned in repentance to Christ. Oh, how solemn it is. Scripture is clear. There's a day coming, no great white throne, and Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And the books are open. Another book is open, which is the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God doesn't want that to be the portion of any here. God loves you. He's given His Son to die for you. He could not prove His love any greater than He has done in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus. A year ago, about this time, passing out a few calendars, went into a convalescent home, and there was a man. He was a little bit more capable. He was there just recovering from an injury, not because he was deficient in mental capacities and so on in age. And I offered him a calendar. He says, "No, I don't want that. I don't believe in God." I said, "Well, He loves you anyway." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "He loves you anyway." And he said, "No, He doesn't." I almost turned around and said, "Gotcha." But I didn't do that. But you know what he said? It pointed out what the issue was. He says, "I don't believe in God. But when I said He loves you," he says, "No, He doesn't. Why would you say that if you don't know there's a God?" There is a God that loves you, and there's a God that has shown and proven His love in the gift of the Savior. Oh, the Lord Jesus suffered. And then he says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. 3 days later, he raised from the dead, came out, communed with his own for 40 days, and then ascended on high. He went up to Mount Bethany, Mount Olives in Bethany, and they saw him ascend out of the sights, and the cloud received him out of the sight. And that ended the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Come in lowly grace to show out the heart of God in lowliness and nearness. From the beginning to the end, to reach out to that poor thief and say to him, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so that is the assurance and comfort that we have. And many of us have seen loved ones go to be with the Lord. We know that they're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord. What an assurance, what hope, what comfort that gives. But oh, to think of that other man the Lord spoke of. And how is it with you tonight? Are you going to be in that condition? That rich man who said, "I have much goods laid up for many years. Let me take mine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God said, "Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Let's sing in closing number 21. Decide for Christ today. Number 21.